Okay, let's look here at our notes on the salmon-colored paper that you got. And it's in agreement, still working from some of the information that John Eldridge has in his book, but I just think this is really powerful. So, you know, we read together last week, and I won't make a stand this week, but let's read this paragraph that I've written here. Can you agree with these statements that are written here? So let's read them out loud together. I am forgiven of all my sins. I am rescued from the power of the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought me into the kingdom of his dear son. I am enabled to share the inheritance that belongs to God's people. I am holy and without blame before God. I am complete in Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth. I am made right with God through Christ. I am being changed into his image. I am God's masterpiece. Can we agree with those statements? Well, they're biblical, but do we agree with them? Because one of our difficulties is sometimes what Scripture says and what we really believe about ourselves doesn't always agree. And so some of those statements, I think, are, you know, ones we kind of read and go, wow, that's an amazing thing. And I noticed that nobody read them out loud but me, so I was just wondering if I'm the only one who is able to even go there. But anyway, let's look in Colossians chapter 2 this morning as we just look at this idea of being in agreement. And these are really powerful statements, and then I've got some homework for us. So anyway, Colossians 2, the beginning at verse 1, and the first five verses, here is number 1 in the notes. The pastor speaks. The first five verses of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul is addressing the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea. It's meant to be a letter read to both groups. They're about 11 miles apart. And he's writing to them as a pastor who's not able to get there to visit with them. And so he's expressing his pastor's heart. And this is what the pastor speaks, the first five verses of Colossians chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And so Paul's addressing, one of the things Paul is doing here is addressing an issue, a teaching that has kind of sprung up, that knowledge is the basis of new life. And this is a heresy, because we're talking, what we've been taught is, and what Paul is saying here, is faith in God is where life comes from. And this group of heretics, really, called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics, and Gnosticism is a big problem within the first century church as it moves toward the end of the first century. And Paul's addressing that as he speaks to his people and says, I struggle with you, I pray with you, I know what you're facing, and I really wish I were there, but I'm with you in spirit, and I delight to see how the progress you're making. But he says, my purpose in verse 2, my purpose in writing to you is that you may be encouraged in your heart, that you may be united in love, and so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so all this language Paul is using is flying in the face of everything the Gnostics are trying to say. Paul says, God is the one who has created this life. He has created the new life. His whole purpose and plan has been worked out through Christ, in whom are all the mysteries. And so what the Gnostics are saying is, no, you just study your way through, and that's what gets you there. It's knowledge that does it. And Paul's saying, Nope, it's the mystery of faith that we cling to. And so he's just saying, as he begins this chapter, at least this part of his letter to them, he just really wants them to understand, we need to go back, and he's going to encourage them to go back to the basics of their faith so they can be in agreement with what they were taught. And he says, I don't want anyone to deceive you in verse 4 by fine-sounding arguments. People come sometimes and, you know, they've so rehearsed their speech. It's so enticing. It seems so right. And, boy, they have all their arguments nailed down. You're just like, well, I don't really see what the problem is. I guess that must be okay. But what they're doing is, by developing this fine-sounding argument, they really want to lead people astray. They really want to confuse people. They really want to move them away from the truth. And so that's what these people are doing. And Paul is just going, let's go back to, you know, he said, my heart really goes back and wants you to go back to the things that we really believed. And that is that Christ is the center of this faith that we have. Okay, number two then, let's look at some agreements. In number two, agreement with the plan. Verse 6 and 7, the plan. He says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So here's Paul's reminder to them. Here's what you did. You received Christ Jesus by faith. So just as you received him by faith, live in faith. Be rooted in faith. Grow and become strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So Paul is saying, as we've been singing this morning as well, our life is, we've been given faith in Christ. We're not going to find life apart from him. So let's go back to the basics. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. So, and then he says, and strengthened in faith. So Paul wants us to agree with the language, with the plan of salvation that was described to us, the plan of salvation that brought us to faith in Christ, that gave us hope for the future, hope for eternity. Come back and live there. Live and rooted and being built up. Be in agreement only with the plan, basically what he's going to say as we look at the rest of the chapter. But agreeing with this plan. Here's the plan of salvation. This is how you received it. This is what it is. It's nothing more, nothing less. And so don't let somebody add something to it. Even with fine-sounding arguments, don't go there. Agree with the plan. All right, that's agreement with the plan. Number three, then he says, because it's necessary, no agreement with the world. Your blank there, number three is world. No agreement with the world in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, I just find this totally weird that Colossians 2:8, written by Paul 2,000 years ago, needs to be read to us today. I mean, I just think this is amazing that the very things they were facing in the first century, 21 centuries ago, we're facing today. And so we could easily say, let's not allow anyone to take us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Is there any hollow and deceptive philosophy running around this world? Anyone aware? Which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So even at the very beginning, at the outset of the church, with all the power of the Holy Spirit being seen and the church growing, the enemy is already at work trying to destroy, to push aside, to deceive, and bring in other teachings that would add to the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus preached. So already this first generation of believers are facing all this stuff that's coming in from the world that has nothing to do with Christ. And he says, so be careful that no one takes you captive. And so that's a good word for them, but it's also a good word for us today, because those pressures obviously are still on us. So no agreement with the world. Number four, agreement with faith. Verses 9 through 12. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So this is the faith that we belong to. This is the faith that has caused new life. This is the center. And Paul says, let's be in agreement. Let's live with this understanding here, that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And we've been given fullness in Christ. So these basic, simple things that are so easy to go, well, that just sounds so easy. I mean, these other things sound so much more developed, and, you know, the theological things that come out that nobody understands, the big 18-syllable words, that sounds much more learned and much more, you know, valid or something, because they're big words. But we, you know, that's our old nature that's kind of attracted to what sounds lofty or whatever. It's, oh, well, that must be more important. And yet, on the very opposite, what did Jesus say? Unless you become like little children and understand the simplicity, you can't even enter heaven. So the gospel was never meant to be something that was complicated, and certainly not sophisticated, and certainly not dressed up in finery. And so Paul is just reminding them here, the Colossians, that let's agree with our faith. Let's agree with the central part of our faith, which is being in Christ, which he mentions several times in these verses. And so I think that's an important part, even as we go through. We've just looked at verse 8 with no agreement with the world, but it's also important for us to reestablish, what is our faith based on? Is our faith based on a teaching of the church that we don't necessarily find in Scripture, but everybody agrees with? Or is it really based on something that is not changing? Even though the heart always seems to change, there is still a love that always stays the same. We come back to this love that never changes. And so verses 9 through 12, I think, really speak to the centrality of our faith, which is established in Christ, and we also have been established in Christ through faith. Number 5, then, agreement with forgiveness. Agreement with forgiveness, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, the enemy sometimes makes us feel like we're not going to be and we can't be forgiven for what we've done. And so I don't think there's a believer anywhere who hasn't come under some condemnation for something in the past that the enemy would love to disqualify, make us feel disqualified, and make us feel like we will never be able to do anything because of, and we fill in the blank of what we've done in the past. And so what Paul is reminding them again, nothing new, the same old thing, but just reminding them, God made us alive and he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code which was against us and that stood opposed to us. And he nailed it to the cross. So the importance of this Easter season and Holy Week and seeing what Jesus did and accomplished for us is really incredible, because agreement with our forgiveness, all our sins were forgiven. And Jesus has transformed this. And so we looked at this verse last week in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as people were wavering back and forth, wondering, oh, well, this now, in light of everything we're hearing, maybe this faith, we're just too simplistic, maybe we're too much like little kids and we haven't really captured the big deal, and so maybe what we really need to do is learn more and gain more knowledge. And Paul is coming right against that and saying, no, here's what it is. It's all in Jesus. Jesus accomplished it perfectly, and he gave us new life. As a matter of fact, as he finishes in verse 15, he says, then he took all these things that were against us, and he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. In the Romans especially, when they defeated an army, often what they would do is the soldiers that they captured from that army, they would strip them naked, tie them together, and as the army came back into the town, all of the captured the other people, the enemy, would all be basically trailing in behind the army in total humiliation. And so that's the image that Paul uses here. He disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them. And they would certainly understand what that meant, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Jesus has taken everything, all the sin that was piled up against us, all the condemnation, and he nailed it to the cross and then made a public spectacle of it to say, "See what I did?" And so when Jesus was on the cross and the enemy thought he had won, and then Jesus rises from the dead and messes up the enemy's plans forever. And so we are to agree with forgiveness that has been given to us, that has been established for us. Number 6, verses 16 through 19, no agreement with, and I'm trying to figure a word out here, so I'm going to use the word spiritualizers. Spiritualizers. Verses 16 through 19 says, don't agree with them. He says, therefore, because of what Christ has accomplished, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, capital H, and from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And so here are these people who've come in, and they want to be the holier-than-thou, not the real holy, but the false humility, he says, the false holiness people who want to tell you that they're more spiritual, and what you need to do is to come into agreement with them. And Paul is saying, no, don't agree with those people. Don't agree with people who come in and try to say, oh, well, you shouldn't be doing that because it's such and such a day. Or didn't you know there's a festival? Did you know this is the Sabbath? You came to church and you didn't wear a tie? You're a lady, you came to church and you didn't wear a dress? I mean, what's going on here? And Paul says, don't be listening to people who try to add all this spiritual sounding gobbledygook to what your faith is. He said, I love this. He says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So you can tell Paul doesn't have much use for people who come in and try to add all these other trappings to our faith and the walking out of our Christian commitment. So he says, don't be in agreement with spiritualizers, those who have, you know, or even things that maybe some churches would try to say, you must do this or this or this. If we can't, I think what Paul would say is, if it isn't the basics of the faith, you know, then that is not what God has asked us to do. We need to be careful that the things we agree to do or not do need to line up with what the Word says. And so he's being very careful here and being a little sarcastic, maybe even a lot sarcastic in these verses, because he doesn't have much use for people to come in and try to dissuade people from what they've really believed. And then number 7, the last part here, also no agreement with legalism. Did you ever notice that there's a legalist in all of us? It's really easy to fall into legalism. And if we haven't been introduced to grace, it would be real easy to fall into this. And so he says, don't agree with legalism in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He says, these are all destined to perish with use. because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So, all of the thou shalt nots that we would try to add, that this is what Christianity is all about, and this is what Christians do, and this is what Christians don't, and if you're a good Christian, you would never do such and such, and you would certainly never associate with that kind of people. Paul is saying, don't be in agreement with that, because that's legalism that leads you to bondage. And he says, those things, that's what the world does. The world approves and disapproves of certain things. They have their own standards. But, you know, he says, but they're all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands. They have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. So, but they lack any real power in making a change. And so everything he's been referring the Colossian believers back to is their faith in the basic teachings of the gospel that they've received, the way they've received Christ, to live there and be built up. He says, so don't agree with those who would be legalistic and that would cause you to fall into, well, we're better than those people because we don't do this. You know, and or we, you know, like, well, we're better than they are because we'll only have 2 beers, they'll have 3. So that makes us better because we're more spiritual. We know to stop at 2. You know, that kind of crazy stuff that people would get into probably today. And obviously it was happening in his day. So these standard rules, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I mean, he's quoting rules that kind of, you know, were in effect in their society. And he said, it sounds good, but basically it doesn't work, and you're putting faith in something that is a human command and a human teaching, and it basically doesn't work. So don't go there. So he's telling them what to agree with in this chapter. Agree with the plan that God set out. Don't agree with the world. Agree with faith as it was set out in Christ. Agree with the fact that we've been forgiven, our sins have been forgiven, and that there is no condemnation, he would tell them elsewhere. Don't agree with spiritualizers and don't agree with legalism. And so one of the things that is difficult for us as we live our lives, I think, is what do I agree with? What things do I say about myself? And this is what John Eldridge says in his book. What do I say about myself? Whether it's something like, because I've done such and such, I'll never accomplish, or God will never use me because I am fill in the blank. Or, you know, I've done such and such a thing, and so that disqualifies me. Or I'm stupid, or whatever we might say. Agreements, when we speak them out, that really gives, it's almost like we give the enemy an opportunity to come in and mess with us. And so what's really important for us is to make agreements according to what Scripture says, as we read in this first paragraph. I'm forgiven of all my sins. I am rescued from the power of the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, etc. And as strong as these things are, I think what's important for us and what I'd like us to be able to do, and the assignment I want to give us, and I'll give that out today, so that we can come together for Easter Sunday morning, is I've written them out here, so you've got them, a written copy. Lynn, can you help maybe pass these out? This will be your assignment for the next couple of weeks. I want us to do kind of on Resurrection Sunday morning in 2 weeks. I'd like us to do kind of a show and tell, and it's about agreements. So there are 3 questions, 3 things here. The first one is just, what does God say about, and the blank. And I know you can't really read it on these copies, but underneath it says, fill in your name in the blank. So I'm sorry it didn't really come out very well. I tried to get fancy and make it in gray, and my photocopier didn't do it. But so all I'm saying here is, write an agreement that is something that agrees with Scripture concerning you personally. It can be just a word or a phrase. You can ask the Lord what that is for you. What does he say about you? What would God say about you? What would God say about Don Freeman? And then find that thing. Find hear what God would say about you, something that lines up with Scripture. The second thing is, bring an object, something that represents your answer. And number three, find a Bible verse or passage or a story that confirms your answer. So instead of, you know, instead of some of the things we might, the negative things, the things that don't line up with Scripture, let's see what God would say about us. Let's share some of these things that are what God says, that what God believes about us and how he thinks of us. And I think this will be a good exercise, giving us a couple of weeks to work on it, because, you know, maybe some of us will have this reaction of like, you've got to be kidding, there's no way I'm doing this. But I think it'd be really an encouragement. And so I think the reason we should participate in this is because it would give us, first of all, it gives us an opportunity maybe we've never really thought of it. What does God think of me? What does God say about me? Thank you, Lynn. And so as we think about this for the next couple of weeks, I think that'll be really important. And if you can't come up with everything, it's not a reason to stay home because you don't want to do show and tell. I mean, we can still come together and we can encourage one another as we worship. But that's what I'd like us to do for Resurrection Sunday morning, and being in agreement and listening to what God would say to us. So as we close up today, that's kind of the thing I wanted to leave us with, is this: let's be aware, let's even be aware of the things we say about ourselves. You know, we all have self-talk, you know, stuff that's going on in our heads. I am, and we label ourselves quite often. I think it's really important for us to recognize what we're saying. It's like, is that biblical? What I just said about me, is that really, if we say, like, I'm so stupid or whatever, and it's like, is that what God is saying about us? Let's think about how God would speak to us, and let's find a biblical reference to refer to ourselves as we celebrate this resurrection life in 2 weeks' time. So let's pray together as we ponder these things that Paul has spoken to the Colossian church, that we can take to heart here this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come, and that some of these things, as we've undoubtedly made agreements with what the enemy says about us, or what the world has said, or what we've thought people would say, and we have a hard time maybe quickly pinpointing things that you say about us. You've come and you've redeemed us, and you've called us to yourself, and you've called us to be your children, and you've made us in Christ the righteousness of God. And these are amazing, amazing things that you've done in us in the plan of salvation. And so, Father, we don't want to ignore what you think of us. We don't want to live without an understanding of what you call us. In the love that you have for us, how do you refer to us? How do you see us when we come to you? What is your heart reaction? Father, could we celebrate not just life in you, but our place in you, who we are? And so could you help us, Father, as we ponder these things, as we look at these things that Paul has said to the Colossian church, and as we ponder our own circumstances and situation in you, this life of faith that we live in you, could we hear what you say? And could we give approval? Could we give assent to what you say? And could we accept it wholeheartedly and rejoice in the fact that you call us? And you call us in love, and you have good things for us. So could our hearts be renewed and refreshed today? Because what we hear from you is not going to be condemnation. What we hear from you is not going to be rejection. It's going to be filled with love. It's going to include an invitation. It's going to cause our hearts to maybe come alive in new and fresh ways. So could you reveal your heart to us, Father? We know that in you are hidden all the mysteries of the Godhead. And so we come and we would just ask you to help us understand. Help us to hear. We give you praise for the for the love and the healing that we find in you. Touch our hearts this day, Father, as we begin to ponder what you've called us to and what you actually call us. Divine name calling, that's what we want. Father, what is it that you say about us? We thank you for your love. We thank you for forgiveness that is ours. We thank you for this life that is in Christ. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us and encourages us and leads us back to you. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.